Certainly good to see everyone here this evening as we continue to worship and to study. And I would like to encourage you to begin our time together by turning with me to Hebrews chapter 2 tonight. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the subject of miraculous gifts. And in discussing that particular subject, I do want to make note of the fact that there are basically two different topics that we could talk about. We could talk about, for example, the miracles themselves, the signs and wonders that were performed, or we could be talking specifically about the gifts that were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we're going to be talking about the second in our discussion this evening, but specifically we're going to be talking about the cessation of those gifts. And I want to spend some time discussing that because it is a question of some import, just in general, a question of some import, but also it is something that troubles people in our day. We all agree that the Bible very clearly reveals Christians in the first century, at least some of them, had abilities that were miraculous in nature. And I think that a careful study of the Word of God will reveal clearly that these miracles, miraculous abilities, were received at the hand of the apostles. You can go, for example, to the book of Acts in the 8th chapter. And there were some disciples in Samaria at that time who, though they had become obedient to the gospel, as Philip had preached to them in that place, did not have the ability to perform miracles, to engage in or practice these gifts that were so prevalent and present in the first century church. And so apostles went down from Jerusalem specifically for the purpose of laying hands on them to bestow upon them those gifts. In fact, the sin of Simon, who once was a sorcerer, as it is related in Acts the 8th chapter, specifically was that he desired that same ability that the apostles had. It was not his place. He did not have a right to that. And as such, he received a very strong admonition by the Apostle Peter. But we find that was the way in which those gifts were imparted. But having said that, when we talk about miraculous things, those two things, whether it be the signs and wonders that were performed by our Lord, by His disciples, or whether it be the miraculous gifts that are referred to as being present in the first century church, they all can be put in that same big category of miracles. And as those things existed in the first century, and there are some who claim to have the ability to practice those various things in our day and time, I think that it causes some discomfort on the part of Christians if they do not have a full understanding of what the Bible teaches on the matter, to say that those things have ceased, that they no longer exist, or that Christians no longer have that capability. And to be honest, I would feel uncomfortable with that as well if I were not certain that what the Bible teaches very clearly is that there was an intent for those things to come to an end. We're going to begin talking about that a little bit, and we're going to use Hebrews the second chapter and John chapter 20 as a couple of passages to introduce our thoughts this evening, and then we'll finish our period of time in the epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. But starting off there in Hebrews chapter 2, in the first four verses of that second chapter, I want you to note the Hebrew writer says, "We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Now you'll notice especially the fourth verse, that indicates that the word that was preached first by the Lord and confirmed by those who followed after him, those who heard him, that it was indeed attested to. Witnessing or testimony was supplied by God himself in the form of the signs and the wonders that were done. These were indications. They were proof, if you will, that what Jesus had taught and what the disciples that followed after him were teaching were indeed from God. Now, concerning those things that Jesus did himself, just very quickly going over to John chapter 20, we find that the writer John gave an explanation as to his motivation in writing his book in chapter 20 and verse 30. John chapter 20 and verse 30. Why is it that John would write these words, and specifically, why would John write down and to testify concerning the things that Jesus did? And he says in verse 30 of the text, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now the signs that we're talking about here have reference to the miraculous things that he did. But he said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, just so that we'll understand the greater context of these verses, he had just finished talking about the evidence that Jesus supplied to Thomas as one who doubted, one who was not present with the disciples initially when Jesus had appeared to him. So on this next occasion, as Jesus came, the other disciple said, "We see the Lord," and Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side." And then you'll note there in verse 26 that after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace to you," and said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now notice again the purpose. The reason why Jesus supplied this opportunity for him to do exactly what he said he had to do. "I have to see it for myself. I have to put my finger in the print of the nails. I have to put my hand in the side where the sword had rent it twain. And I have to do this or else I will not believe." And so Jesus said, "Do it." He showed him the wounds that he had suffered on the cross at Calvary. And he said, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." He intended that Thomas, by seeing this, the fact that he was a resurrected one, he had died, that he had been raised again, that would give him evidence so that he would know that Jesus indeed was the Lord. Thomas answered, and he said to him in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Now I want you to note the final verse there in verse 29. Jesus answered him and said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so our faith is something that is impacted by the signs that were performed. Now we do not have to actually have seen those signs. They are recorded for us, as John indicates here in this particular text, for that express purpose, that we might have confidence that the things that are written in God's Word are actually so, that Jesus is who He claimed to be, and the message that the disciples preached as they followed after Him were indeed a message from God. In fact, in Mark chapter 16, after giving them the Great Commission, He gave the promise to His disciples that signs would follow after them, again, so that individuals would believe as a result of those signs of which were performed. That would be evidence that God was with them, because they could not do those things unless they had the power of God. That was the purpose for the signs that were performed at this time. Now, the greatest example of that is we can go just a page or two over into the book of Acts in the second chapter. The greatest example of this is the resurrection from the dead in verse 32. If you'll notice, Acts chapter 2 and verse 32 and 33. As the Apostle Peter brings to an end his gospel sermon, he said in verse 32, "This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear." Now again, what was being poured out on this occasion were miraculous things. Just as the laying on of the apostles' hands later imparted the ability to speak in tongues, as the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples on this occasion in Acts 2, they began to speak in tongues, and each man was able to hear them preach the gospel in his own language, and they marveled at this. Not everyone was accepting of it, but others, they understood that what was happening must be from God. And so here on this occasion, he says, first of all, what you need to recognize and understand is that God raised up Jesus, and that event, that resurrection from the dead, is something that led to his exaltation. And because he received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he is the one pouring out the things that you now see and you now hear. And that, in fact, that resurrection from the dead is the greatest sign that we have that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he is indeed the Son of God, and as such has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we have a number of different passages which indicate very clearly the need for signs. Now those signs, and this is an important thing to consider, those signs have been performed. Those proofs that were needful to establish that these men indeed were from God have been shown, and they have been presented to man, and they have indeed been recorded as John did for our understanding, so that we can know that that word was followed by signs and wonders which confirmed it. And as we see those things, we can see at least with regard to those miraculous signs that accompanied the preaching of Jesus and his ministry and the preaching of his disciples as they followed after him, that they are sufficient, and the need for those things is no longer. We don't have a need for those signs of confirmation because the word has already been confirmed. Now, I said as I began our time together that these things can somewhat be lumped together in the idea of miraculous things. But there is that second aspect of our question that we need to discuss, and that is the actual laying on of hands of the apostles and the miraculous gifts which accompanied that act of the laying on of the apostles' hands and the purpose of those gifts. And so I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, now to 1 Corinthians. I want to spend just a little bit of time, beginning in the 12th chapter. Beginning in chapter 12, discussing that. Now it is interesting, as you look at the 12th through the 14th chapters of this particular epistle, that he discusses the miraculous gifts that were present in the church of Corinth. But it is interesting that he actually addresses these things because of conflict that had arisen in the church. Now that might be something that is difficult for us to understand. Here is a great and wondrous gift that has been given to these disciples. Hands have been laid upon them, and as a result of that, they have attained various miraculous abilities. For some, it was the ability to speak in tongues. You'll notice in verse 4 of chapter 12, he said, there are diversities of gift, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And there are a number of different gifts that are given. You'll notice in verse 9, the latter part of verse 8. Actually, the entirety of the verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And so, various miracles. Now, when you talk about the miraculous gifts that you see among religious people today, by far the most ostentatious, the most visible of all of those gifts that are claimed is the ability to speak in tongues. As a part of the charismatic movement, glossolalia, or tongue speaking, is a very integral part of that movement. It is evidence as to their salvation. There are many charismatics who believe that a sign of your salvation is that upon your conversion, the Holy Spirit will fall upon you and you will begin to speak in tongues as the apostles did in the first century. And it is something that is clamored for even today. Individuals desire that ability to speak in tongues. Well, that's exactly what was happening in Corinth. In fact, as a result of their desire for the more ostentatious gifts, conflict existed in Corinth at that particular time. You'll notice in verse 12. Verse 12 of the text, we are told, is the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so is also Christ. And he's pointing out that while there are differences, and in fact, among those differences, the diversities of gifts, he indicates that we are all one. We all make up the one body. And concerning each individual doing his part, he says in verse 24, our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And so he talks about how that there were various members, and the various members have various gifts, and there is much diversity that exists, but we all come together for the same purpose as one body in Christ. And in fact, the way God has designed it, he designed it so that there would not be any division. But in fact, division existed in Corinth because of problems with regard to the dissemination of these gifts. Notice as you continue on in the discussion, in verse 31 of the text, verse 31 of chapter 12, his statement, well, we'll start back in verse 28. He said, God has appointed various offices in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers. After that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. He said, are all apostles, or all prophets, or all teachers, or all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. Desire the best gifts. Now, I do want you to note that last phrase because it will serve as a place of embarkation with regard to the remainder of our study. He says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. I show you a more excellent way. Now, we're going to spend some time discussing the 13th chapter of Corinthians. But before we do, I do want to read the five verses that follow it in chapter 14. Because just so that you'll understand in our skipping over the 13th chapter for a moment, he's discussing the problems that existed in the church of Corinth and gave them this admonition, desire the best gifts. And this indicates that there was a problem in Corinth, that they were not necessarily desiring the best gifts. What they were desiring are the gifts that put them at the forefront, made others look at them, the more ostentatious or showy of the gifts, which may not necessarily be the best ones. And so the 13th chapter is an interpolation. It is a parenthetical treatment of the subject of love in contrast or comparison to the miraculous gifts in order to make a point that he enlarges upon in chapter 14. So we're going to go back to 13 because there's an important point that is made in verses 8 and 9 of the text. But first, let's go to chapter 14 and verse 1. He says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. So this was good for them to desire spiritual gifts, but he says, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, again, note chapter 12, verse 31, earnestly desire the best gifts. Desire, he says in verse 1, spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, why? Well, he says, he who speaks in a tongue, in contrast to prophecy, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. And so the Apostle Paul himself indicated that he would desire to speak thousands of words, or rather speak one word of prophecy, that is of teaching, than thousands of words in an unknown tongue, one that was not known to the hearers. Because the purpose, of course, the greatest ability that is supplied with regard to this is the ability to edify or to strengthen. If I say something in a tongue that you do not understand, that's something that will build me up because this is a gift that I have received from God. But if I have the ability to speak a message directly from God, one that you do not know, a piece of wisdom or a piece of knowledge that you're not familiar with, and I can say it to you, now you have been edified as well as I. And that's why prophecy is the better of the gifts. So I think that even today, as you look at the clamoring for so-called spiritual gifts among the charismatic movement and those groups who claim that ability, there is still, I think, in many cases at least, a desire for the showy one, the ability to speak in tongues, rather than what is referred to here in this text as the better gift. But there is yet something that is perhaps maybe confusing, or at least interesting, in the last verse of chapter 12 that we alluded to, that I want to get back to. That statement, "and yet I show you a more excellent way." Now what is meant by that? Here is this desire, and he says, go ahead and desire them. I hope all of you have that ability, get that ability, but there is a better way, something that is better than this desire for spiritual gifts. And that better way is the way of love. And that's the point that he's making in the 13th chapter. So as we get into that 13th chapter, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Now you'll notice that there are mentions of the ability to speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and even that gift of prophecy that he says is the best of the gifts. And then also in verse 3 is this benevolent activity, and I'm reminded of the text of James 1, where we are told that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keeping oneself unspotted from the world, which is described as in actuality the personification of the life lived for Christ. But he says if love is not present in either of those things, or all three of those things, then it does me no good. Love is what we need to keep in mind as being important in this text. And he says it in verse 3, he said, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. They go down to verse 13 very quickly. He says, abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love never fails. This is something that will never come to an end. It is something that remains, and it is the greatest of all things. But I want you to understand that we began in chapter 12, and we actually went into chapter 14 to describe the context of this passage. What's under consideration here, what he is discussing, is the pursuit of gifts, the pursuit of spiritual gifts, of miraculous spiritual gifts. And in the midst of this, he tries to bring them back to what is of greatest importance, and that is love. And so love is contrasted as the better way. As he calls on them to desire those spiritual gifts, love is described as the better way. And in that statement, in verse 8, he says, love never fails. And then he stops. And what he does is take the time, in the midst of this discussion of spiritual gifts, he states as the final point made in his parenthetical discussion of love, the fact that love never fails. Now, what is meant by that is that love does not come to an end. There is never a point in time when love does not remain. That's the whole point of this, because he contrasts it with those things that will fail. And he describes them as things that will fail or will cease. Notice what is said in verses 8 and 9 of the text. He said, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Love never fails, but whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, again, the context are spiritual gifts. That's what's under consideration here. Among those gifts, as we read in the 12th chapter, are the gifts of knowledge, as well as the gifts of prophecy, and the gifts of tongues. Those things are things that are in part. Now, what is meant by that? Well, what you have to understand is that in the first century, the disciples had a need for these miraculous gifts. They had a need for these partial prophecies, a need for this partial knowledge. And that is what the text indicates. They were not complete because the Word of God in its completion had not come upon the scene. The disciples remained, the apostles remained, they were teaching, they were writing these epistles. The epistles were either in the process of being written or had been written and were in the process of being disseminated. But the fact is, there was a need that was there, which is why the apostles laid their hands on individuals so that what was needful, what was lacking, could be supplied in this case. But what this text very clearly indicates is that it is not intended for prophecy that is partial, for knowledge that is partial, and for tongues that are partial to remain, to continue. It is the intent of God at some point in time for those things to come to an end. Now, I think that everyone can understand and agree to that. There is nothing that is more plainly spoken in Scripture than that in verse 10, that when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part, what that is in part? Well, he specifically indicates what is in part. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge, because as verse 9 says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But there will come a time when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. So even the charismatics will tell you that there will come a time, yes, when those miraculous gifts will cease. The only discussion that comes up is what that which is perfect is, that is under consideration in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Now, there are a lot of arguments that we could raise in this regard to seek to establish our position. And there are a couple of things that I'm going to make note of. We could, for example, make note of the means by which the miraculous gifts were imparted. If those gifts were imparted, and the only example that we find in the New Testament is them being imparted by the laying on of the apostles' hands, it stands to reason that at such time as when the apostles no longer were present on earth to lay hands on individuals, then the ability to impart the gifts would cease. And then at the end of that period of time, when those who had those miraculous abilities, then they no longer were on the earth, and the miraculous gifts themselves would come to an end. That's something that is, I think, a simple logical thing. Now, I'm not advocating necessarily that the last miraculous gift that was ever done or shown or performed, however you want to put that, took place when the last individual who was alive, who had the apostles lay hands on them, did it for the final time before he breathed his last breath. I don't know. I truly do not know when those things came to an end. But I have been given the promise in 1 Corinthians 13 that would indeed happen. And again, individuals who would say that those things continue would have to come up with some way that is scriptural of ascertaining how they could be continued without the apostles present to lay on their hands upon these individuals that they might receive them. In Acts chapter 8, again, we alluded to this earlier, that the apostles came down. Peter and John, I believe, came down from Jerusalem for the purpose of laying hands on the disciples there in Samaria. Now, what you need to understand is that Philip was already there. And in fact, Philip himself had the ability to engage in this type of activity. He had the ability to perform miracles himself. But what he did not have, and why it was necessary that the apostles come down to Samaria, is that they alone had that ability to impart this gift. And in fact, that was the express purpose of their coming. They came down for that purpose, to lay hands on these individuals. And again, there is no evidence found in Scripture that any other means was utilized in the first century church to add these things. So that's one thing to consider. But the second thing, I think, is found within the context of 1 Corinthians itself, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, first of all, just noting the literal Greek, if we were to read it, a literal translation of the text there in verse 10, it would be when the perfect has come. When the perfect has come. And of course, the individuals who claim that miraculous gifts continue, they will take this text completely out of context, and they will say that this has reference to the second coming of Christ. Now, I have stated this time and time again as we have studied God's Word. It is easy to prove just about anything that you want to prove in the Bible if you're willing to take things out of context. If you're willing to redefine terms, if you're willing to give an arbitrary thought or contention that has no basis in context. You remember Jesus' statement concerning the Gentiles when he said, "There are other sheep not of this fold that I have." You talk to a Mormon about that, and he'll claim that that's those individuals in North America that he's referring to there. Nothing in the context that would indicate that. He's talking to Jews about Gentiles. But they'll say, in order to justify their view that the Book of Mormon was written for another flock, that passage has reference to those in North America. Nothing in the context that would indicate that at all. He was talking to his disciples about Gentiles. And so if you keep an understanding of the context in mind, it becomes fairly clear what we're talking about here. Now, I've sought labor perhaps too greatly to establish that context by the reading, but I will say again, what's under consideration here in the entirety of the three chapters are the gifts that we have under consideration here. And what do those gifts supply, first of all? Well, what is obvious, and you look at them, and specifically in verses 8 and 9, he talks about prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And then he relates it again in verse 9. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, when you look at the word perfect there, when the perfect has come, you may have this ability. I have it in my Bible because there's a footnote. You can go into the center reference, and you can look at verse 10. And the number 1 is the number that I have beside the word perfect in my Bible. And it says complete when the perfect has come. And it says the complete. That's what the definition of the term perfect here is. When the complete has come. The complete in contrast to what? In contrast to what is in part. See how easy it is if you look at the context. And so, again, let us read this, utilizing that knowledge. We know in part. They had at that time partial knowledge. And we prophesy. What is prophecy? Prophecy is the sharing or the preaching of the word. We prophesy in part. It is a portion of inspired word. It is the word of God. And that is in part now. We know in part. We don't have full knowledge. We don't have the full word. But when, in contrast to the partial, when the complete has come, that which is in part will pass away. So what's under consideration here? Well, the context indicates prophecy and knowledge. Prophecy and knowledge in part. The contrast to that is prophecy and knowledge that is complete or whole. And in fact, the Bible talks a great deal about that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul, in talking about Scripture, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. What does that mean? Complete. The man of God may be completed by all Scripture. But understand this, the Apostle Paul had under consideration all of God's Word. We can look at any number of passages from the 22nd chapter of Revelation and other places. Jude 3 would be another example where it is required that we contend earnestly for the entirety of the faith, that we're not to add to or take away from a single word, that we must accept all of God's Word. It is the sum total of His will for us. And so when we look at James chapter 1 and verse 25, and we alluded to that text in our lesson this morning, which describes the Word of God as the perfect, there's that word again, complete, the perfect law of liberty. As we are told in Jude, the 3rd verse, that we're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We understand that God intends for us to have the entirety of His will, His complete will. And in fact, we understand and recognize that we have His complete will given to us and for us within the confines of this great book. Genesis to Revelation. We have had that for many, many years. The disciples in the first century did not have it. And there was a period of time when partial knowledge and partial prophecy were needed to supply what was lacking among Christians. But there comes a point in time when the completed revelation of God is present. And when that completed revelation is finished, then the need for partial prophecy and partial knowledge is gone. There is absolutely nothing. Understand this. There is absolutely nothing that a charismatic could come and say to me, any word of wisdom or any word of knowledge that any charismatic could say to me today that is needed by me. There's no need for it. Absolutely no need. There is not a single thing that could be spoken of in tongues and then later interpreted by one who has a gift of interpretation that when I hear it will give me anything new, anything that I need, because I already have everything I need because the Word of God, His will for man, has been completely revealed. It is the perfect law of liberty. It is the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. The disciples of the first century could not say that. In fact, that was the whole point. Someone needed to have the ability to share something new, something that they did not yet have. They needed the ability through the Holy Spirit to give a word of wisdom, to say something, to share with their disciples, to edify them, to say, this is what we need to know in this particular circumstance or situation. God has given me this to tell to you. But don't you understand that today we don't need that? And that is why miraculous gifts have come to an end. Because the need for those gifts is no longer present. We have the complete will of God. We have all Scripture. We have everything that we need to exhort. Everything that we need to correct. Everything that we need to instruct. Everything that we need to be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We have it better than they had it in the first century. Because now we have that which is perfect. It is come. And those things that were partial, those things they had to struggle with until such time as that which is perfect has come, those things have been done away. I remember when I had that live radio program, that call-in program a number of years ago, that we had a woman that called in, and she was feeling sorry for us. And she said, Stan, I feel sorry for you because you're missing out. Because you don't believe and accept the power of the Holy Spirit and you don't have these miraculous gifts, that you're missing out. And my question was, missing out on what? God has delivered to me all things that are needful. I have it better than what they had it in the first century because the inspired Word of God is now complete. Genesis to Revelation, and I've been given the promise that I don't need anything else. And so, the need for spiritual gifts is gone. And because they are gone, they have passed away. The same thing could be said, and arguments could be made, and we could discuss it to a greater extent, and we will perhaps at a future time, with regard to the actual practice of miracles, the signs and wonders that are referred to. But the same principle applies. Whether it be with regard to equipping the saints in the assemblies of the church, or whether it be in the confirmation of the Word, those things served their purpose. They were there. Miracles are real. They were done. And they proved what they were supposed to prove. And they supplied what they were supposed to supply. And God never intended for them to continue. And we are in a better age where the Word has been confirmed and where we have been equipped for all things needful to our salvation. And praise God that we're in that particular place. God desired to save the man through the preaching of the gospel. And we have supplied for us in this holy book from Genesis to Revelation, and especially with regard to the covenant that Christ has established and ratified through His blood, Matthew to Revelation. We have all things that are needful for us to be saved. And we are to praise God as a result of the gifts that we have received. Not the miraculous gifts that they had in the first century, but the gift of the completed thing, the completed and complete Word of God. We're going to offer an invitation. I hope and pray that this explanation has benefited you. Again, not an exhaustive treatment of the subject, but at least perhaps an explanation of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that will help you in your faith. If there is anyone who is here this evening who needs to respond to the invitation call, we're going to offer that opportunity to repent and to turn to God. And if we can assist you in that, we certainly desire to help. If you're not a child of God and you want to become one this evening, repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We're willing to help you in that. We offer the invitation at this time. Would you come while together we stand while we sing?